So we are in Ecclesiastes again this morning after several weeks away over the holiday season. We're back there today, and our text is going to be all of chapter 8. So if you want to turn to page 557 in the Bibles that are there in front of you, or use your own copy of the scriptures, Ecclesiastes 8 verses 1 through 17 will be our passage this morning. It's good to remember that Ecclesiastes is Old Testament wisdom literature. So the goal of this book at all times in its own unique voice is to call us toward a life of wisdom, toward a life that is well lived before the Lord, where our hearts and our minds and our lips operate from a posture and a position of godly fear, a life where the Lord is valued and esteemed highest and first, in a life where Christ is lifted high. That's wisdom, church. It is to make much of Jesus in all of the various categories and arenas of life. And Ecclesiastes has served us well in touching on many of those categories: wealth and riches and work and toil and relationships and death. In confusing situations, Ecclesiastes is not shy about confronting difficult issues. And today that trend is going to continue as we look at the topic of wisdom as it relates to human authority. The necessity for authority to be present, the good things that happen when it's orchestrated well, and the hardships that come when it's not. Authority is an age-old reality and an age-old struggle for human beings. God invented the category of authority. He is at the top of the organizational chart. All things and all people and all places belong to Him and are subject to Him. The psalmist tells us, our God is in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. There's nothing that God ever says, I wish I could do that. I'll try harder. Maybe it will happen tomorrow. He does what He wants when He wants. He is sovereign. And in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, He is pleased, apparently, to delegate a measure of His control of authority to mankind. And so He says to us, rule over creation, exercise dominion, be fruitful and multiply and reign over this place that I have given you. So God is always the ultimate authority. When we trace things up, it always terminates at Him. Remember that. And then He establishes, by His own good purposes, multiple expressions of that authority among those who carry His image, among us. And so what do we find? We find authority structures everywhere in the world. You find it in marriage. God speaks to the roles of husbands and wives. You find it in the family, between parents and children. You find it in the workplace and the government and the church. It's in all places and at all times. It is invented by, sustained by, and ordained by God. And it is frequently an area of struggle and tension in our hearts. I suspect you feel this morning. We often want to push back on those that rule over us, don't we? We contend to be inclined toward rebellion and resistance. Who are you to tell me what to do? Do you ever think that way? This has always been a problem. The first leadership scenario put before us in the realm of humanity is quickly infected by insubordination. Adam and Eve are under the authority of God. And what do? They say, who are you to tell us what to do? You don't get to tell us which aisle of the grocery store to shop in. I'm going to eat this fruit whether you want me to or not. The first marriage was also contaminated by the same. After sin, God speaks to the man and the woman. And He says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, but he will rule over you. That is not a picture of a happy home. And this really becomes the dark trajectory we find for all of the rest of the Old Testament. You have rebellion toward God from those who are supposed to honor Him. You have strife and conflict present within marriages and families. The whole Old Testament is just a big Hebrew soap opera. Just read it and just see how messed up these people are in their homes and in their marriages. You have slavery and war between peoples and nations who bear his image. And so authority, when it is acted out in a world full of sinners, gets really messy, and it gets really messy really quickly. And yet, in the New Testament, where sinners still lead and sinners still follow, we find things like this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's a pretty clear support of the reality that all authority goes back to the Lord, and we are responsible to deal with it as such. Titus 3, remind the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. So I say all of that because we're about to read Ecclesiastes 8. And like many passages in this book, it's going to sound at first hearing a bit disjointed. But as we move through it together, this common theme of authority seems to rise to the surface again and again. And sometimes the picture of authority and those that are subordinate to that authority in Ecclesiastes is not pretty. Sometimes the results do not seem fair. But like many good things that God has given us that become contaminated and broken with sin, that there is still a way for us as the people of God to view what God has given us and what we have broken, to view it wisely. And that seems to be the aim of this text. So the notion of authority and wisdom within the human context as God has given it in the midst of the sinful world, how do we deal with that? That's the question, and God's word has good answers for us. So stand with me if you would. We will read all of Ecclesiastes 8. And then, as has been our custom, we will pray and ask the Lord to bless the study of his word, and we'll just walk through this. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said also that this is vanity. And I commend joy. For a man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Father, help us today to understand your truth. May you bless the reading and the study of your word. May our hearts be strengthened and taught, convicted and encouraged. And may the hearts of those who have yet to call upon Christ as King, may you you draw them to yourself today. Help us to understand rightly what it means to operate with wisdom in a sinful, broken world filled with sinful, broken people, and yet you have put authority structures in place. May you be glorified. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Verse 1, as we see it again, serves in many ways as a bridge between the end of chapter 7 and the rest of what will follow in chapter 8. Chapter 7, if you look there in your own copy of the scriptures, finishes with some fairly discouraging words regarding the pursuit of wisdom. We know wisdom is good. We believe it is beneficial. And yet, if you look at verses 27 through 29 of Ecclesiastes 7, you find this. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." In short, he's saying wisdom is such a good gift, but so few people seek it. And so our temptation might be to give up on wisdom. It is rare to find. It is even more difficult to hold on to and implement. And yet, verse 1 comes back at the beginning of chapter 8 and reminds us that wisdom is well worth the effort. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Wisdom from God is a great blessing. It changes a woman. It changes a man for the better. Verse 1 tells us wisdom literally is written all over the face of those that possess it. And so the virtue and the value of wisdom is again offered. And then it is applied to the area of authority. So thinking about the value of human authority, I say keep the king's command because God's oath to him. "Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. For he, the king, does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him." This section speaks, in a sense, to the brighter side of authority, and offers suggestions for how to deal with those who possess authority. How do you handle a place of subordination under the authority of someone else? And verse 2 says, you should value what that authority, what the king here says, because there is an oath to God involved. This is an odd verse. The language here is difficult to parse in the Hebrew, and so it could mean that God has made an oath to the king, investing some measure of authority to him. Or it might be speaking of an oath that we or the king make to God, giving our word that we'll do this or that. But either way, to note that submission to human governing authorities is couched here in religious terms. All of this is taking place as a matter before God. He sees, he knows, he is aware. And so wisdom says, take it seriously. Listen to the king. If at all possible, obey him. Verses 3 and 4 remind us that to interact with those in places of authority, it could be in our case a boss or a parent or a politician, this is no time for flippancy. This is a moment of significance. So don't underestimate its importance and just run away and walk away hastily. Don't rush away and don't be foolish to advocate for foolish ideas, taking your stand in an evil cause. Why? That the king carries a measure of God-given power and responsibility. And so wisdom says, do everything you can to stay on the right side of those that rule over you. What the boss says goes. The word of the king is supreme. So be careful and think about how you interact with him or her. Be wise if you are tempted to say, what are you doing to your boss? We'll see in a moment there's a time for that, but mark the time. Then verse 5 comes in and offers a bit of a word of balance. It is usually good to keep the command of the king. Why? For God has given him some measure of human leadership. It is a blessing. It is a grace from God to the world that there are human authority structures. Otherwise, apart from that, things drift toward disorder. But that doesn't mean, church, that all leaders at all times are perfect in all ways. So there very well could be a time when you need to go to someone in a place of authority over you, and you need to confront them and question their ways. And wisdom says, remember timing. Consider and think carefully about when and how and if you do that. For the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Verse 6 further supports this. Even though a man's trouble lies heavy on him, that seems to mean even though that the sinfulness of humanity is heavy and it is real, it affects all of us, even those with great authority. Even then, there is still a time for everything. There's even a time for interacting with a flawed and sinful human king if you walk in wisdom. So that's a quick move through verses 2 through 6, but it seems to be speaking to some of the positive characteristics connected to human leadership and authority. It's a serious matter. It has been established by God. It is to be used by God's plan as a means of grace and blessing to the people he's created, but don't consider it to be a small thing. Don't downplay its importance. And if you find yourself in the presence of those with some measure of authority, be wise, be alert, be humble, be careful, because in some sense, those stakes are high in that moment. But even though there is great value in God-established human authority, it is also an area with great limitations. So verses 7 through 9 speak to the limits of human authority. For he, that the king, does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Even kings and princes, even presidents and parents and CEOs, any other kind of human authority you can imagine, they soon discover clear boundaries on what they can and what they cannot do. Their knowledge is limited. It says here, the king does not know what is to be. Power is limited. No man has power to retain the spirit. There are some things in life that are inevitable. No matter who you are, no matter what you do, there is no discharge from war, the preacher says. And over all that, every human leader must deal with sin, sin both within themselves and sin around them. The preacher says, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. So church, on the one hand, authority is a good blessing from God. The alternative to authority structures among mankind is anarchy and chaos. It's the book of Judges. Everybody doing what's right in his or her own eyes. So the presence of human authority brings benefit, but that benefit comes with boundaries. You know this, even the best among us are still flawed. Even good leaders are very skilled sinners. And there are so few good leaders in the first place. The world is full of people who have some measure of power, authority, or influence over others. And they never think of the Lord, and they never think of those beneath them. They only consider themselves. The next set of verses speaks to this reality, the evils of human authority, verses 10 and 11. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Sometimes the wicked rule, and those who are wicked in their ruling are praised. Sometimes they are remembered, sometimes they are adored, sometimes monuments are built in their memory, even though their guilt is clear. Sometimes those with power and responsibility to legislate against evil and to leverage their position of influence for justice and good, sometimes they do nothing. Sometimes they turn a blind eye toward wickedness. Sometimes they drag their feet and they abdicate. And because the heart of men and women is so deeply inclined toward evil, men and women look at a slow system of justice and say, "Great, wonderful, now I just have more time to be bad before they catch me." So true to form, church, the preacher in Ecclesiastes has painted, has presented for us a sobering picture of human authority. It's good. It is needed. It comes from God. But it's really, really limited. Human authority abounds with both weakness and insufficiency. Which brings us to verses 12 and 13. How then do we deal with human authority from a posture of wisdom? Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. You look at the messed up nature of our world. You look at the flawed components of leadership around us. And we might be tempted, sometimes we're drawn quite significantly toward becoming jaded, to drift toward apathy or disillusion. Wisdom is sparse, wise leaders even more rare. Sin abounds. Sinners are celebrated, and sinful leaders are at the front of the parade. So it's not just a slippery slope, it's just a free fall toward wickedness. And yet here we are offered, we are confronted with a word of hope in the midst of this. It is a reminder that resurfaces again and again in Ecclesiastes, that in this broken, sinful, confusing, discouraging world, the answer, friends, is not to try and put yourself back together by your own wisdom, your own power, your own merit. The answer is not to atone for your own wickedness or solve every riddle before you or try to fix every broken person around you. The answer, our lot in life, is to fear the Lord. Yet I know that it will be well for those who fear God, because they fear before him. We've seen this before. This is our call. This is our job description as image bearers of God, as human beings made by his hand. Our call is to fear him in each and every situation we find ourselves in. To say, God alone is worthy. He alone is deserving of my highest allegiance today. He alone is deserving of my greatest and deepest affection right now. And then from that place of affection and allegiance right now, to live and to act and to move and to speak and to choose from that posture, from that mindset, from that heart condition at that moment. That is to fear the Lord. It is to have our hearts rightly calibrated according to the value and worth of our Lord, and then to move forward in that calibration throughout our daily living, holding him high and seeking to exalt him, not adding anything to him, but recognizing internally, externally, who he is. So the question we should ask from chapter 8 is this: what does it look like, brothers and sisters, what does it look like to fear the Lord in the realm of authority and in a world filled with flawed authority figures? What does that look like for you, for me, for us? And to answer that, let's skip forward just a bit to the end of Ecclesiastes. It's a text we've seen before. It really serves as the concluding statement for the book as a whole, but it has particular application to the area of leadership and authority in this text today. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. If you live any amount of time in this world, you will find yourself under authority. And you'll find yourself under good leaders, and you'll find yourself under bad leaders. There are bosses you would love to work for again. And there are others that you want gone by the end of the month. You are praying that they get transferred to another division across the country. There are, even within this room this morning, memories of parents and childhood that warm your heart. And for others, memories from that time of life turn your stomach and they make you cringe. And you try as hard as you can to avoid ever dipping back into your past and your home life. Sometimes we watch the news and we say, I love our president. I am thankful for the congressional representative we have right now. After this election cycle, they're doing exactly what I think they should be doing. And there are other times when you turn the channel every time you find them on TV because you can't stand to listen to them. And here's the reality. Regardless of where you are today politically, go back 4 years, you probably thought differently about the previous administration. And if you fast forward 4 years, it's probably going to be different then. We wrestle with this on both sides of the aisle. Good authority is a blessing. Bad authority seems to abound. And all of it is finite. All of it is fading. All of it is so very limited. Good leaders and bad both share this in common. They're going to die. They are human. They don't have the final say in this life. They think they're in charge, and they're not. And so to fear the Lord in the midst of this means we believe and we live in light of verse 14 from Ecclesiastes 12. We remember who's still at the top of the organizational chart. We remember the one who wrote the organizational chart and emailed it to us. It's God. We didn't come up with these things. He orchestrates and institutes and ordains all human authority. That's what Paul says in Romans. So we can know and trust that God is a just judge. And we can know and we can trust that God will judge justly. That's a great source of hope for our hearts. The end of the matter is this. Friends, nobody gets away with anything. They think they get away with stuff. They don't. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. God is the judge. And so for any sin committed by any person in the history of humanity, everyone will fall into one of two categories. There's not a third option. Either that sin from any person at any time, any point in history, either that sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross, and that payment was full, and it is sufficient, and it is covered. Or that sin will be paid for in hell by the person who committed it for all of eternity. Why? Because they rejected the full, sufficient payment of Christ through his blood on the cross. So those are the only options. God will be just. Sin will be judged one day. Fully, even by those who think they pulled a fast one and they're getting away with it right now. Which means what? When you look at leadership structures and authority individuals around you, over you, and you say, I can't believe they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with anything. It's just that judgment day hasn't come yet. And if you have a sinful leader who is a forgiven leader by Christ, Christ has paid for their sin. And so if you're in a position of leadership or authority, lead well. Lead humbly. Lead soberly, lead wisely. All of this takes place because God has granted you whatever measure of authority you have, and all of it takes place before Him. Nothing is hidden. And if you're in a position that finds you under the leadership and authority of another, follow well. Follow wisely. As this text has instructed us. And in both instances, trust and believe and rest in the promise that God is the only just judge. Which leads us well into the closing portions of chapter 8 as we think about human authority as it relates to joy. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Things often seem so misaligned in this world. The righteous end up getting what the wicked seem to deserve. While the wicked are privileged to have what we think should belong to the righteous. This place is filled with vanity, and so we are reminded continuously as we look out and we say, oh, I wish it wasn't this way. We are reminded continuously, this place is not the source of our hope. And this place is not our home. The darkness of this world causes us to long for light. The hopelessness around us causes us to hunger and thirst for hope that has been promised. So church, there is coming a day for those who trust in Christ when righteousness will reign. A day when our leader, our king, our authority will finally be holy and just and perfect. It won't be some human. It'll be the God-man, Jesus Christ, who is and was and will be perfect in every way for all of forever. He's already holy and just, and on that day we will know him as he knows us. And that day is coming. It is a promise that has been purchased for the people of God by the blood of the Son of God. And that promise will be kept. Christ will reign visibly from the throne. We just haven't yet seen the fullness of that promise being kept. Christ reigns now. It just hasn't been fully disclosed. It will be, and we long for that. And so we wait, and we hope, and we live, as it says here in verse 15, with joy. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. Joy and gladness and hope, not because of the circumstances around us, because of the Spirit within us. We sang that song to start off today. The Spirit guarantees our hope, seals us. We are co-inheritors with Christ of all the Lord has for us. Why? Not because we deserve that, not that we've done anything. Christ did it. He gave the Spirit. This will happen. Joy. Not because we look around and say, this is as good as it will ever get. I can be joyful today. But joy because we know that we have no ability, we have no categories to grasp how good it's going to be. Christ has purchased and he has secured this hope, this promise for us as his people. And so even in a world that is so marred by disappointment and discouragement, a world that is so saturated by imperfect authority and flawed leaders, God's people stand apart as a joy-filled family, thoroughly happy in God and tenaciously hopeful in what he has purchased and in what he has promised. Chapter 8 closes with these words. A bit of mystery. It's appropriate again for Ecclesiastes. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. But then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. When it comes to leaders, when it comes to bosses or parents or presidents or pastors, they are a consistently inconsistent bunch. And the one certainty we have when we look up at authority is they are likely to disappoint us in some way. This closing section says, when you think about human authority, you're never going to figure it all out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But wisdom says that we should see human authority as a good gift from God, and we should take it seriously. And I'll just bring us back to these passages we started off with from the New Testament. Why do we take this seriously? Why do we see it as a good gift? Why do we want to deal with wisdom in the realm of human authority? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Wisdom says, remember these things. Wisdom says, live like this. But it also says, fear the Lord. Don't put your hope in those that are above you, unless it's the one who is above you, and that's Christ. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know, the preacher says, it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. So I would ask this, how is this supposed to flesh itself out in your heart in the days ahead? In your life, in your home, in your marriage, in your office, in your school or your classroom. What does it look like for you in the place that God has sovereignly put you, with the authorities over you that God has sovereignly ordained would be there? What does it look like for you to operate wisely within this realm of authority, while you fight for hope and joy? Not hope and joy in the leader above you, not hope and joy in the people you oversee, not hope and joy in the health of your organization, but hope and joy in the Lord. How are you to hold those things in healthy tension? Does your attitude need to adjust in a certain situation? Does your interaction with a specific person or group need to change? Is there a sinful pattern of thought or behavior you need to repent of? How's tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday supposed to be different for you in light of this text, so that God is most glorified in your life as you live in a world full of broken authority, but you live in a world with fear before him? What does that look like? Father, help us today as we consider this text. Help us to rejoice in the good gift of authority that you have given. You did not leave every person to do what is right in their own eyes. You knew that we would destroy ourselves even more than we already do. And so you gave the gift of leaders and structures. And yet in the midst of that gift, there is a brokenness that is our fault. And so our responsibility is to make much of you, to trust ultimately in you, not in the structures we're a part of or that are over us or that we oversee. So help us, Lord, to have hearts that seek to make much of you in all situations. Help us to hope in you. Help us to long for you. Thank you for Jesus, who is our great King and our High Priest. And while he reigns, even now, one day we will see that reign visibly and tangibly, and all will be set right. Help us to long for that day and to live on this day in light of that day. Father, all that we do, may it be done to the glory of your name. You deserve nothing less, and we were made for nothing less. So may that flesh itself out in our hearts and lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.